here? Amen. Why don't you turn to your neighbor and ask him, aren't you thankful you got to sit by someone so good looking this morning? We are celebrating the subject of marriage and the subjects of love in the month of February. Obviously, it's known kind of in our nation as the love month. It's when we celebrate the Valentine's Day and all of those kinds of things. And so we really had it on our heart to talk about the subject of marriage, the man's role in marriage, the woman's role in marriage, and we're going to give some advice for the single people as well. We plan on having loads of fun. One of the things that we have for you for this series is a new insert to put in your binder. At the start of this year, we gave out binders for the year where you can keep your notes that you take when you come to Word of Life. And occasionally throughout the year, we'll give you inserts to put in those binders that kind of complement any series that we're doing. If you didn't get a binder, you can get one at our bookstore or sign up for the Dream Team, and they'll give you your binder then. But our new insert for the month of February is 10, and this is the key word, especially for this morning service, 10 decisions, everyone say decision, of every great marriage. Well, you didn't have to say that, but you get extra credit for saying it. And look at you guys. You're ready to play this morning. So with that, I'm not going to take the time to read all 10. I'll allow you to have some fun with that when you go home. But I believe that if you will make these decisions as a married person, as a spouse, that you will see your marriage enhanced and made better. And then on the back side of the insert is Love Dares. Now, did any of you see that movie or read the book, The Love Dare? It came out a couple of years ago. When it came out, we actually did our own version of that in a series on marriage, and we called it The Love Dare. And we gave out one dare a day for the husband and one dare a day for the spouse to do for an entire month. This time on the insert, there's just 30, and both the husband and wife can do it. But the goal is by the end of the month, you are able to check off that you did all 30 dares. And so some of the dares is today share one thing from the list that you've made of things you like about your spouse. Share that with them and thank them for it. Another thing, a love dare is do your spouse least favorite chore today. Just little dares that you can take. I'm looking forward to when my wife checks that one. But with that, I know she's looking forward to when I check that one as well. But with that, it's just little dares that you can do to express and show love to your spouse. I want Word of Life to be filled with strong marriages. And I believe it's impossible to separate a strong marriage from a Christian marriage. That a Christian marriage should always have strength to it. God designed marriage to be fun. I believe that. He designed it to be fulfilling. But I know without a shadow of a doubt that God designed it to be powerful. Where one can put 1,000 to flight, two can put 10,000. Jesus came to his disciples and he said, I know you've heard this before, but again I say unto you, where two or three are gathered together in my name. And he went on to talk about the power that comes from unity. When you and your spouse are walking together in unity and in love, there is a power that hits your life that you cannot get any other way. I honestly believe that when you and your spouse walk in unity, there's a power that hits your finances that you can't get any other way. There's a power that will hit your business that you can't get any other way. There's a power that hits your household, your health, that you can't get any other way. There is power that is found in unity. On the flip side of that, there is weakness found in division. When anything is divided, it loses the ability to stand. And so with that, where God wants you united and loving each other and just in marital bliss, the enemy is most definitely going to try his hardest to separate you one from another, to try to bring division into your marriage and into your family. And we are going to learn how to put a stop to that. And I believe that by the end of this series, we're going to give you some tools that by the end of it, you'll be able to say our marriages, no matter how good they were to start with, are better and stronger than before the series. That is our goal. We want to invite you this morning to open up your Bibles with us to the book of Ephesians. We're going to look at Ephesians chapter 5 this morning. Ephesians 5. They're also going to put it on the screens in the Amplified version because I really like how the Amplified breaks this down. Now, I'll say this on the front end. We're going to read it out of the Amplified on the screens. And it may be a little wordy, but I want all of you to remember that when we're reading these things on the screens or you're reading these things in your Bibles, that this is not just good information, that these are not just words. This is the Word of God. And what's interesting about Ephesians chapter 5 and what we're going to read this morning, it is one of the few places where we have the Word of God concerning how spouses are to treat each other. The Bible is full of wonderful counsel and advice, but it gives very little advice on marriage because I think it's trying to show us that if you do these simple things found here in Ephesians chapter 5, you can have a great marriage. Years ago, I had lunch with a man by the name of Kenneth E. Hagin. He's since gone home to be with the Lord. And he invited me to lunch, and I was incredibly nervous to be with him. He was kind of like a hero, just held him in the highest measure of esteem you could hold anyone in. And he drove, which was exciting because he was, I think, 83, 84, and he liked to speed. And so with that, he drove, and we went over to Marie Callender's. He liked that down-home cooking, and here we don't have one of those restaurants. You can see the little to-go meals in the grocery store, but in Tulsa, where I was going to Bible school, they actually had one of those restaurants. So we drove over there, and we sat there just in silence. He was a man of few words, unless you asked him the right questions. And I asked him this question. I said, I see that in your relationship with Miss Aretha, that was his wife, that you guys have a strong marriage. In fact, that was one of the things I respected most about him, is you could just see when they looked at each other. I mean, when they looked at each other, there was a love they had for one another. I love that when you can see that in couples. I love seeing a husband talk and a wife just looking at the husband, just admiring him. And I love watching a husband when his eyes turn and his head turns when he sees his wife walk in a room. I love that love that is there. And I always notice that with them, even in their older age. And so I asked him, what does it take to have a good marriage? And he said many things to me, but I never will forget this one thing. He said, Joel, I'm convinced that if you will determine to do marriage God's way, and to walk in the love of God, that even if you married the wrong person, you could have a great marriage. Somebody asked me years ago, they said, do you believe there's only one person in the world for you to marry? I've got my opinions about it, but that would be all I could give is my opinion. But I'll give you the Word of God on it. I won't go as far as to say I have my opinions about it, but you know, I know different people have different opinions, that there's only one person out there. But I will say this, there are right people out there, and there are most definitely wrong people out there. And with that, you want to take the time to pray to get the right person for you because who you marry can make a big difference on the quality of your life. And anyone who's been around a lot of marriages knows exactly what I'm talking about. But he said this, even if you married the wrong person, if you were determined to walk in the love of God, and to do marriage God's way. Everyone say God's way. You could have a great marriage. And so I determined then I'm going to find out how to walk in the love of God. And I'm also going to find out how to do marriage God's way. In Ephesians chapter 5, we're going to see how to do marriage God's way. Let's read it. In the Amplified on the screens, it says, wives, be subject, be submissive, and adapt yourselves to your own husbands as a service to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is head of the church, himself the Savior of his body. As the church is subject to Christ, so let wives also be subject in everything to their own husbands. Husbands, I want you to do something. I want you to love your wives as Christ has loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present the church. This is the way you ought to present your wife, he's telling husbands, to himself in glorious splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and faultless. Even so, husbands should love their wives as being, in a sense, their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no man ever hated his own flesh, but notice this is what I'm to do for my wife. I'm to nourish her. I'm to carefully protect her. I am to cherish her. My wife is to feel cherished by me, as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. The mystery is very great, but I speak concerning of the relation of Christ and the church. Here's the kicker. This is how he ends it. However, let each man of you, I like this next part, without exception. Meaning no one can say, well, Pastor Joel, if you knew my wife, you would understand why I couldn't do this. Or Pastor Joel, if you knew my husband, if you were married to my husband, then you would understand why this is just not going to happen. He said, no, let each man of you, everyone say without exception. Without exception, notice, love his wife as being, in a sense, his very own self. Now notice this next part. And let the wife see that she respects and reverences her husband. Notice what he didn't say. He didn't say, wives, you need to see that your husband loves you. And when he's not loving you, to point out his weaknesses, faults, and failures. No. He said, as a wife, it is not your job to see if he is loving you. As a husband, it is not your job to see if she is respecting you. He said, husbands, it's your job to love your wife as Christ loves the church. And he said, wives, it's your job to see that you respect, these are huge words, and reverence her husband. And I think this part of the Amplified Bible was written by a man because he goes into far greater detail into what it means to respect your husband than he does on what it means to love your wife. Notice that she notices him, regards him, honors him, prefers him, venerates and esteems him. That she defers to him, praises him, loves and admires him exceedingly. And he said, wives, if you'd like more information on that, you can go over to 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 2. So I'd like to just shake the hand of the man who wrote that portion of Scripture in the Amplified Bible. But the thing that I immediately notice about these texts is that God has given us clear-cut job descriptions, that it is my job as a husband to make sure to see that I am loving my wife as Christ loves the church. That's my job. It's my job as a husband to love my wife. And not just love her like Billy loves his wife. I am to love my wife as Christ loves the church. Christ and his love for the church is my example on how I'm to treat my wife. And he said, wives, your job description is this. You need to honor your husband the way the church honors Christ. Now think about the ways we've honored Christ today already. We've worshiped him. We've praised him. We've admired him. We've talked about how good he is. We didn't come in here and talk about all the things that have been wrong in our life and the things where God missed it, made mistakes here or there, and we know he's faultless. But notice, when you praise someone, you don't do that. When you honor someone, you don't do that. And he said, wives, the way that the church respects Christ, the way that you respect Christ, even as a Christian woman, he said, that is the same respect you are to show your husband. Apparently from Scripture, we see that the wife's got a certain fuel she runs on, and that fuel is love. She needs love in order to function properly. If she's not getting that love, she might not function the way that she should, not only in marriage, but also in life. God designed a woman to need love, to need it as a vital need. He designed her to need it. And he designed a man to need respect, to need it. It's not just something he wants, it's something he needs. And if he is not getting it, he is not going to run or function properly. God designed man to need that. Now, one of my favorite books on the subject of marriage is the book entitled Love and Respect. If you were to ask me my top three favorite books on marriage, it would be Love and Respect, Five Love Languages, just because Five Love Languages is so practical, it just made sense to me as soon as I read it. And then One Flesh by Bob Yanyan. I think we sell all of those in the bookstore if you're interested. That's not me trying to sell books. Those are just my personal favorites. Now, with this, in his book, Love and Respect, he talks about Ephesians chapter 5, and that's why I like the book so much, is I've read a lot of books on marriage, and they give little tips, but a lot of them, even by Christian authors, never go back to the Word of God for those tips. And I believe that whenever you or I apply the Word of God, it's always going to work, because God's Word always works. And so with this, that's why I like that book so much, is the base of it is founded out of Ephesians chapter 5. I'd encourage all of you, if you can, to read the book, but I'd also encourage you to get in a small group. For this series alone, I read 3 books and took an 8-hour seminar on marriage. And so with that, and we're only going to do a couple of sessions, it's impossible for me to cram all of that material over into a couple of messages. That's the beauty of a life group, beauty of a small group, is that you can come and take that subject and just break it down. And so with that, there are small groups that are running on marriage. There's small groups running on how to love your wife. There's small groups running on how to love your husband. I'd encourage you to get in those groups, because you can really dive into this material versus just hearing it. I'd also encourage you to get in a small group to meet some people, especially for those of you who have recently joined our church. Small groups and life groups are a wonderful way to make a big church feel small. And I know we've got a lot of new people. It's exciting to see. Last Sunday, I want to thank everyone for making Invite Weekend a huge success. We had 3,941 people worship here last weekend at Word of Life. It's our largest attended service ever. So that's an awesome job by you guys bringing people. But the most important number is in our sanctuary alone. This is not in our children's church or any of those things. In our sanctuary alone, we had 265 decisions made for Jesus Christ last weekend. Isn't that awesome? And so as you heard on the announcements, we believe life change happens in the context of relationships. That you could sit in this place and get the world's best doctrine preached to you, but until you change your relationships, you would never change your life. I believe that with every fiber of my being. And so with that, life groups are a wonderful way to get plugged in and study some of these great things. So we encourage you to check out life groups. But in this book, he talks about how my need as a husband is respect. It's what men need from people. And if you're married, it's what I need from my wife. God wired me. This is not just something I want. God wired me to receive respect from my wife, honor from my wife. And God wired my wife to be loved by me, to receive love, to feel a sense of connection to me. And so with this, we see this from the Word of God. We can't argue with it, because he says, husbands, this is what you need to make sure you give your wife, and wives, this is what you need to make sure you give your husbands. But one of the things that he does in the book is also show some of the stats he ran. And he asked 400 couples this question. He asked them this. This is one of the questions he asked. In the middle of a conflict with my wife, I am more likely feeling, A, my wife does not love me right now, or B, my wife does not respect me right now. He said, in the middle of a conflict, whatever you call it, a tiff, whatever. He said, in the middle of a conflict, when you're having that conflict, men, in the middle of that, are you feeling like your wife is not loving you right now, or are you feeling like your wife is not respecting you right now? 84% of men chose B. What's interesting is that about the same percentage of women chose A. Why? God wired men to need respect. God wired women to need love. Now, women also need respect, but their need for respect is not near as great as their need for love. And men also need to be loved, but their need for love is not near as great as their need for respect. God wired them that way. He asked him another question. He said this, if you were forced to choose one of the following, which one would you choose? A, to be left alone and unloved in the world, or B, to feel inadequate and disrespected by your peers. 74% of men said they would rather be left alone and unloved in the world than to be in a world where they felt inadequate, or to live in a world where they felt disrespected by their peers. Women, on the other hand, chose they would rather be inadequate and feel disrespected than to feel like they were alone and unloved. God designed us differently, and we have to understand those differences in order to have a growing marriage.
There are two scriptures we're going to look at in the next 2 weeks. Next week, we're going to talk about how men can love their wives. And then after that, we're going to talk about how women can love and honor their husbands. And so we're going to dive into that. And our scriptures for that, the first one is Genesis 29 and verse 30. And it's talking about the story of Rachel and Leah and their husband Jacob. And you know the story. Jacob fell head over heels in love for Rachel, and I guess she was just stunning and had a personality that just light up a room. And when he saw her, he just knew he had to marry her. But you know the story. Laban basically said, you can't marry her until her older daughter is married. So he worked 14 years, and at the end of 14 years, he's got these two wives. Now, the first wife he married, Leah, he really is not interested in her. Apparently, she didn't have the same gene that her sister did. The Bible is kind just by saying she had big eyes. So with that, the Bible's just kind. God is kind. God is kind. And so with that, we know that he does not have the same affection for this one woman as he does the other. Now, here's what's interesting. One, God sees this. You think it matters to God how I treat my spouse? I'm going to love my son-in-law, but trust me. My son-in-law's relationship with my daughter is going to have a whole lot to do with my relationship with him. And we're going to see God sees this, how Jacob is treating this woman. But we're also going to see the cry of this woman's heart. Because it's the same cry that is in your wife's heart. Notice this. And he went in also to Rachel, and he loved also Rachel more than Leah, and served with him yet 7 other years. And when, notice this, the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. And Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben. For she said, surely the Lord hath looked upon my affliction. Now notice this phrase. Now therefore my husband will love me. You see the cry of her heart? Maybe, just maybe, at the end of this, my husband will actually love me now. Maybe this will be enough for me to be noticed by him, for him to pay attention to me, for him to care for me. Maybe, maybe just now my husband will love me. It's the cry of her heart. She had a husband who was financially successful. She had a husband who was known and acclaimed. He was able to provide for her the best of life, but it still wasn't enough for her. There was a cry in her heart that those things could not meet. And husbands, I'm going to tell you this, you could get your wife the nicest car, the nicest ring, the nicest house, but I'm telling you the cry of her heart is she wants you to love her. That's what she wants more than anything else, because that's the way God wired her. The story we're going to look at for the men is found over in 2 Samuel. In 2 Samuel chapter 6, we see David. You know David, this mighty man, and he's got all these amazing things about him. And he's bringing the presence of the Lord back over into Israel, and he's excited because of this. He's dancing before the Lord, and he's getting, just very, very into it, to say the least. And his wife is looking at David from the castle. And when she sees him, she sees something she doesn't agree with. Now, I know you, that's never happened to you ladies, when you looked at your husband and you saw something you didn't agree with. She sees something she doesn't agree with. She doesn't like the direction he's going in. She thinks he should be doing less of that, and he should be doing more of something else. And she's got all of these critiques in her heart about how he could improve himself. And when he walks into the palace, notice what happens. He comes in, and he's there to bless his household. And Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, how glorious was the king of Israel today? Now, a question. Do you think she means this, or is she being sarcastic? Incredibly sarcastic. And he can sense this. How glorious was the king of Israel today, who uncovered himself today in the eyes of all these other ladies of his servants, as one of these vain fellows shamelessly uncovers himself. And David said unto her, it was before the Lord. He gets personal now. This is a tift, which chose me before your daddy, before all his house, to appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord, over Israel. Therefore will I play before the Lord. Watch this, verse 22. and I will be yet more vile than thus, will be base in my own sight. And of the other ladies, the maidservants, now notice this, which thou hast spoken of them shall I be had in what? Honor. Question. In this disagreement, is he feeling unloved or disrespected? Disrespected. She has come to her husband, and she has informed him very sarcastically, without any honor at all, how she didn't agree with what he was doing. And she uses her words to just attack him verbally, to debase him. Listen, for a man, it's great that you love him, but you know what means more to a man? That you like him. A man wants to know he's approved in your eyes. A man at his being wants to know he's good enough for you. And I'm telling you, according to Scripture, nothing will hurt a man more than for a woman he loves to come in and attack him and point out what he is doing wrong. As soon as it happens, he's going to get defensive. As soon as it happens, something on the inside is going to be repulsed by that, because he is wired by God for respect. Proverbs said, it would be better to be in the corner of a rooftop, I mean up in the attic, than sitting on a big old sofa with a flat screen TV watching the Super Bowl with a Diet Coke and a bag of Doritos and have a nagging wife next to you. That's the Joel Sims paraphrase. And he says, for a man, this cuts him to the core. Now, after she did this, you know what David did? He didn't have anything to do with her. He did exactly what he said he would do. I'll find me a lady I can find honor in. I'll find someone who, when they look at me, sees someone that impresses them. A man, when he is looked at by his wife, he wants to see that she is not only in love with him, but that she respects him. And when he sees that, friend, I'm telling you, it's fuel to his soul. So with this is the point of the book, Love and Respect, is trying to show a wife how to respect her husband. And it's trying to show a man how to love his wife. And he says that it's God's best that everyone's life looks like this cycle. He calls it the energizing cycle. And the energizing cycle is where the man's love is motivating her respect, and her respect is motivating his love. It's a man who's embraced not only the principles of a good marriage, but embraced the word of God and says, you know what, I'm going to love my wife. And so he comes out and he pours out that love in ways that she receives it, whether it's quality time or words of affirmation or gifts or acts of service. He's vacuuming. Come on, ladies. He's doing some dishes. He's folding some laundry. He's doing some. Come on now. And so he's showing this love. And out of that, she's receiving so much fuel that it's easy for her to praise him. A man wants to know he's amazing. I'm serious. He wants to know he's amazing. Somebody said, amazing at what? Everything. He wants to know everything he did was amazing. And so with that, the wife comes to the husband and is constantly praising him and thanking him for what he's done for the family and the type of husband he is and father he is. You're amazing. You're amazing. And this is fuel to him. But he said, most marriages don't look like the energizing cycle. He said, most marriages look like the crazy cycle. And he said, this is what the crazy cycle looks like. Without love, she reacts without respect. And without respect, he reacts without love. Meaning, he comes to her and says, until you give me what I need, I'm not giving you what you need. And she says, honey, I don't negotiate with terrorists. Until you give me what I need, I'm not giving you what you need. And so they're at a standoff. And one can't make up their mind, and they're waiting for the other one to go first. And then when he changes, then I'll change. And when she changes, then I'll change. And when she gives me what I need, then I'll give her what she needs. But if she wants to act that way, it gives me every reason in the world and a right, Pastor Joel, and a right to act this way. And he said, the crazy cycle spins rounds and round, and where it goes, no one knows. But one thing we do know is it leads to a whole lot of hurt. Because there are a few things in this life more painful than a bad marriage. And the only way, he says, and I agree with this, to get out of the crazy cycle and to get back on the energizing cycle is to go to the rewarded cycle. I call it the godly cycle. And it looks like this. He is giving his love regardless of her giving her her respect. That his love is being poured out on her regardless of her respect being poured out on him. Basically, he has made a decision. Everyone say decision. He has made a decision that I will love my wife as Christ loves the church, regardless of my wife's actions, attitude, or behavior. And she has made up her mind that I will respect my husband regardless of his actions, his attitude, or behavior. That I make a decision to love him and respect him as the church does Christ. And he decides I will love her as Christ loves the church. It's a decision. And what is lacking in our world today is this. People make promises to themselves and others all the time and then break it. And the reason why we break it is very simple. A lot of times people don't hold up their end of the bargain. So you get two people on a wedding day saying all these wonderful things about love and sickness and health and till death do us part and all of those things. And they're making these commitments to one another. Here's how I'm going to serve you. This is my vow to you. And then they go on the honeymoon and they come back. And immediately the enemy, it's not just life, it's the enemy, attacks that. He attacks that union, because anything that was God's idea, Satan will attack. And his goal in the attack is to do something very, very simple. It's to get the other spouse to act in such a way that it makes you think, I am not obligated to hold up my end of the bargain. That if they kept their end of the bargain, then I would understand why to keep mine. But if they're not keeping theirs, why should I keep mine? And people have excuses and reasons and examples of what they've done to back up why they don't have to do what they said they would do. And this is why when God said, you want to see what a marriage should look like? He didn't say, go look at David's marriage. In fact, when he said, look at faith, you want to see how to live by faith, he gives us example after example after example. But in Scripture, when it said, if you want to see what marriage should look like, it didn't give us an Old Testament character to go look at. Who did give? Christ. Christ. I'll close with this. Close with this story. Can I tell you a story? I got 2 minutes and 48 seconds. 47, 46. We got to hurry. I had a meeting with an individual, and it was one of the more disturbing slash painful slash irritating meetings I've had as a pastor. I thought it was counseling, but really it was not counseling. They didn't want my opinion. They just wanted an excuse to do what they had already made up their mind to do. And with this, basically, there was a husband who told me he was going to divorce his wife. He had made up his mind. And so I asked why, and his reason was this. We never were in love. I wanted to say, well, that would have been good to tell her that before you asked her to marry you. But I refrained. I did say other things. But with this, I said, well, what do you mean you were never in love? He said, we were never in love. He said, Pastor, that's all I know to say is we've been married all these years and we enjoy each other. She's a good friend. She's a good helpmate. She's a good mother. But we just never were in love. So the whole time he's talking, I'm examining my heart because I want good, godly wisdom to give him. I don't want to just jump over the tabletop and shake him. I could see the headline in the paper. Preacher punches out man in restaurant. And so with this, I'm looking at my heart, and I just felt inclined to ask him this. And it's the same question I ask you. Well, when you say you were never in love, which love are you talking about? Because in the Bible, there are three types of love that are in every great marriage. Put up those three types, if you will, on the screen. There's eros, romance. There's phileo, there's friendship. And there's agape, which is a decision. Eros, romance, phileo, friendship, agape, decision. To have a lasting marriage, you need agape. To have a great marriage, it's good to have all three. You need romance, you need passion, you need friendship. The best marriages I've seen as a pastor of the last 12 years are the couples who can laugh together, share life together, have fun with one another. You need that. You need that. And so with this, I asked him. I said, you know, if you were to say, which ones of these did you not have? You know, when you say we just never were in love with each other, which love are you talking about? And he said, well, we had friendship. He said, I guess I'd have to say it was romance. I said, well, that can't be true because you have kids. And so he said, well, I guess we didn't have a lot of it. It's just, you know, we had fun with each other and those types of things, but there was just never that passion there and those types of things. And I told him what you all know, and what he knows in his heart, what we all know in this world, is how many marriages do you know of that started with tons of romance? I mean, think about all the movie stars, right? All the celebrities and how fast they get married and then how quick they get a divorce. And think about all these relationships. You know all you need to have the first kind of love? All you need to have romance in your life? This is all you need for it. A pulse. A pulse. If you have a pulse, you can fall in this type of love. You were in second grade and she flipped her hair and you fell in love. You, right? So with this, you could marry someone because you had so much of that. But you know well as I do, that no matter who that person is, if you haven't made a decision to love her regardless of her actions, attitude, or behavior, that you haven't made a decision to, when you sense that romance start to dim, you don't make it their responsibility to bring it back, you make it your responsibility. Come on now, right? Your responsibility to bring it back. I don't care how much romance the marriage started with, if it doesn't have that decision backing it up, it will fail every single time. So let me tell you, let me help you as your pastor, let you know which one of these loves you've never been in, apparently. Decision. Christ said, if you want to see what marriage should look like, study how I love you. Study how you love me. And what did Christ do? When he wanted to be in a relationship with you and me, what did he do? He made a decision to be in a relationship with me and you. Let me ask you this. Not for any of this one in this room, but you know plenty of Christians outside this room. Do you think that Christ being in a relationship with all of these Christians is very easy for him? That they are just the perfect spouses to him? That they always do exactly what they promised him they would do? Always were at the places they said they would be at? Always weren't at the places they weren't supposed to be at? How many of you know that probably in the relationship with church and the Christ, the church of the two has probably been the one whose actions, attitude, and behaviors were the ones that would maybe make a partner walk away from their end of the covenant? But question, has Christ ever allowed your actions, attitude, or behavior to not make him love you, pursue you, come after you, fight for you? Is he not the God who says that if one sheep goes astray, I will leave the 99 to go back and bring that one back into the fold and then celebrate like mad when he does come back? Am I not the God who, if I lose one piece of silver, will sweep the whole floor until I find the one piece that was gone? Am I not the Father who, when you blatantly and forcefully walk away from me, I am standing there waiting for you to come back home? And when you come, I act like you're the greatest thing in all the world. I don't wait for you to make it up to me. Why is he like this? Because when he married us, when we cut covenant with him and we gave him our vows that we would leave our old life and pursue a new life with him, when we did that, he not only made covenant with me, and this is my big point, he not only made covenant with me, guess who also he made covenant with? Himself. This is huge. He made covenant with himself. The Bible says when God could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. He knew that man would be unfaithful. So instead of just cutting covenant with you, he cut covenant with himself and put himself in you. Put Christ in you, because he cannot deny himself. And part of that covenant is he promised not only me, but he promised himself, I will never leave Joel Sims. I will never forsake Joel Sims. I will always love Joel Sims. I will always be there for Joel Sims. I have made a decision to have Joel Sims in my life. Now, I not only promise that to him, I promise that to myself. And when I cut covenant with my wife, I didn't just ask her to marry me. And I didn't just make vows to her saying that I will love you for the rest of my life. I said it to me. I said it to me. And And there may be times in every marriage where the other spouse is maybe acting in such a way that you think, well, that gives me a license to act any way I want to ask. My question to you is, what kind of love are you walking in? Is it a decision? This whole week, I've been praying about this sermon because I really want to drive this point home. It's a big point, and it goes counterculture to so much of our culture. But the whole week I was praying, and I got this phrase just coming up in my heart, the way of Cain. The way of Cain. And I immediately remembered it out of the book of Jude. That phrase is in the book of Jude, the way of Cain. And I remembered it because this year I've made up my mind I'm going to read one book of the Bible a day. Just one book of the Bible, and read it a day as part of my personal devotional. And there was a day where it was a really long day, and I'd done my other parts of the devotion, but I had not read my book of the Bible, and the day was almost up. So I decided to read the book of Jude, because Jude is one chapter. And in the book of Jude, it has that phrase, the way of Cain. So I went back to that. I got to thinking about that, the way of Cain. Don't go the way of Cain. Don't go the way of Cain. I got to thinking about that. What does that mean, don't go the way of Cain? What did Cain do? In a fit of rage, he took his brother's life. Whether it was premeditated or just an act of rage, we don't know. But we do know it wound up with him hurting his brother and his family in a big, big way. And of course, God sees all of this and comes down and he asks Cain, what? Where's your brother? And what does Cain respond with? Am I my brother's keeper? Meaning, is it my job to really be there for my brother? Isn't this my own life? Can't I live my life any old way I want to live my life? Am I my brother's keeper? That word keeper means hedge, protector, roundabout, fortress. Am I my brother's fortress? Is it my job to just protect him? And his answer to that question was no. That's the way of Cain. I can live however I want to live. I mean, after all, he irritated me. I can do whatever I want to do. I mean, after all, that really hurt me. I can do whatever I want to do. I am not my brother's keeper. And God's answer to that question was completely different. It was yes. Yes, Cain. You are to be your brother's shield. You are to be your brother's hedge. You are to be your brother's protector. Meaning, you've made up your mind that if the enemy is going to get to your brother, he's got to go through you first. And one thing I'll never allow the enemy to do is to use me to hurt my brother. And when you make a decision to get married, and this is why single people, you ought to approach this decision with honor. Because when you go to that altar, you're making a commitment to do this for this person. You are swearing to them and yourself that no matter what they do, you're going to keep your end of the bargain. But when we do that in marriage, we are saying to the devil and all the world, if you want to get to my spouse, if you want to get to my wife, you're going to have to go through me first. And one thing, world and devil, you are not going to do is to use me to get to my wife. I am her hedge. I am her protector. I will not be used to hurt her. I will be used by God to love her, to cherish her, to nourish her. And as a wife, you're saying the same thing at that altar. You're saying, devil, world, if you want to get to my husband, you better be prepared to go through me first. And one thing you will never do is to use me to hurt my husband. You're swearing it. You're swearing it. You're making an oath, not only to them. You're making an oath to you, just like Christ did with his church. Amen. I could keep going, but it's 11:03. I got to get you out of here. Let's pray. Father, we come before you. I thank you, Lord, for these amazing people and the marriages that are in this place. And I ask you, Lord, to enable all of these people to not only make a decision for you, but to make a decision for one another. To be their spouse's keeper. To be their spouse's hedge of protection. I thank you, Lord, that you helped them do that. Now, with every head bowed, every eye closed, no one looking around,
Everyone in here, pray this prayer with me. Just pray it together. It's going to be a little bit different. Just repeat it after me. Say, Dear Heavenly Father, I give you my life. And I thank you, Lord. I am forgiven and I am washed clean from any act of sin, hurt, or pain. You've forgiven me. So I forgive myself and I refuse to condemn myself. You are my Lord. You are my Savior. Now, Father, I ask you to use me as a source of joy, as a source of love, as a source of encouragement to all the relationships that matter most to me. I thank you, Father. I'm a life giver, not a life taker. And I ask you, Father, to pour out your blessing upon our families, our homes, our marriages, and this year, like never before, in Jesus' name, amen.
Well, amen. Wasn't that an outstanding service? Praise God.